Thank you, Pastor Den Hartog, for your kind introduction. Thanks to the Evangelism Committee and the Consistory for inviting me to participate in this summer's seminar. It's a joy to be here, back in familiar surroundings. I'd like to read the Word of God with you this evening. Since the lecture tonight concerns Matthew 24, we ought to get that chapter before us and read a portion of it. Chapter 23 of Matthew recounts the Lord's sevenfold woe against the scribes and Pharisees, ending with the Lord's announcement of the certainty of the final judgment on apostate Israel. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Significant for our purposes tonight is the notice in verse 36 of that 23rd chapter. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then Matthew 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And there we'll end our reading together of the Word of God. The subject of this summer seminar is timely. It is a timely subject inasmuch as it concerns the glorious return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the great hope of the New Testament church and of every believer. That is the great purpose of human history, that to which everything that is happening in the world today and in the future is directed. It's the goal of it all. Since the return of Jesus Christ concerns the revelation of the glory of God, the salvation of the church, and the final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, a more important subject could not be found. This summer seminar concerns what in theology we call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last things. Eschatology deals with the second coming of Christ Jesus, the final resurrection, the salvation of the church, the final triumph of Jesus Christ, and the inauguration of the everlasting state, heaven and hell. Included in eschatology are all of the things mentioned in Scripture that precede Christ's second coming and that are the signs of His second coming, particularly those things mentioned in Matthew 24. Last week, Reverend Langerak introduced you to the study of eschatology by describing in broad lines the differing views of the last things. He introduced you to the historic and reformed view of amillennialism and then contrasted that proper view with the other views, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and dispensationalism. Tonight, I want to build on last week's presentation by considering a passage of Scripture that is vital to eschatology, Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus' discourse to his last disciples, in the last week of his earthly life, the week in which he would be crucified and would die. Jesus had been busy teaching publicly for the last time. For the last time, he had confronted his enemies, the unbelieving leaders of the Jews. He had pronounced against them the woes that are found in Matthew 23. He had warned them of the impending judgment of God. "Ye serpents," he said to them, "ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23, verse 23. "Behold," he had said to them, "your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew 23, verse 38. Jesus' announcement of God's impending judgment on the unbelieving Jews and the desolation of their house must have moved the disciples to point out to the Lord Jesus the temple with all of its beautiful structures as they were leaving the temple complex late that afternoon. The first verse of our chapter, Matthew 24, indicates that, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." They found it difficult to imagine that what Jesus had said could actually happen. The desolation of the house of God, the destruction of the glorious temple. Verse 2 of our chapter records Jesus' response. "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus' word must have continued to puzzle and to trouble the disciples. For after they have left Jerusalem and climbed the Mount of Olives, where Jesus and the disciples evidently spent the night, the disciples asked Jesus for clarification. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" It is Jesus' response now to the question of his disciples, what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, that is the focus of our attention this evening. The Olivet Discourse, the fullest account of which we have here in Matthew 24, with parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, is vitally important for eschatology. It is the fundamental passage in the New Testament as regards the last things. It is Jesus' own instruction regarding the end of the world and the signs of his coming. Everything depends on one's understanding of Matthew 24. To err in one's understanding of Matthew 24 is to go astray seriously, seriously astray in eschatology. Tonight I want to look at that passage with you. My concern tonight is particularly with one main erroneous interpretation of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This erroneous understanding of Matthew 24 is being aggressively promoted in Reformed and Presbyterian circles in our day. My purpose is to acquaint you with this wrong understanding of the passage and to point out to you the reasons on account of which a Reformed, that is to say a Bible-believing Christian, must reject this interpretation of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. But my purpose is also positive, and I want, at least briefly, at the end of my time this evening, to sketch the positive understanding of Jesus' teaching in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. So I call your attention tonight to Jesus' Olivet Discourse and the signs of his return. I ask you to notice with me three main things. We'll divide the material tonight in three ways. First of all, I want to call attention to preterism's understanding of Matthew 24. Preterism's understanding of Matthew 24. In the second place, I want to consider some basic objections to the preterist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. And then finally, I want to look with you at the proper understanding in broad lines of Matthew 24. Let me begin tonight by reminding you of the main teachings of one of the schools of thought to which you were exposed last week, postmillennialism. The main teachings of postmillennialism are the following. Gradually, the church, by means of the preaching of the gospel, will bring the entire world under the control of Jesus Christ. The gospel will bring about the conversion of at least the vast majority of the world's population. The world will be Christianized. That is, Christians will be in control. Christians will be in control of politics, in control of commerce, in control of education, in control of the media, in control of technology and research, in control of culture. The Christianizing of the world will result in a worldwide peace and prosperity, material prosperity. Disease and famine will be wiped out. Poverty will be eradicated. Human beings will enjoy physical longevity, living to be very, very old. And for all practical purposes, there will be no crime. This will be a golden age. Christ will get an earthly victory in history. This earthly victory is the millennium that is referred to in Revelation 20. How long this golden age will last, there is disagreement about. Some postmillennialists teach that it will last a literal 1,000 years, in keeping with the language of Revelation 20. But others insist that it could very well be much longer. Some postmillennialists go so far as to predict that it will be 100,000 years. Postmillennialists differ among themselves regarding how this golden millennial age is going to end. Some teach that Christ will return to this grand earthly millennial kingdom when the kingdom is at its height. Others, in an attempt to do justice to Revelation 20, teach that at the very end of this golden age, Satan will launch an all-out assault against the church, thus disrupting the peace of the millennial kingdom. Instrumental in this uprising will be the ungodly, who only submitted grudgingly to Christianity and only outwardly during the millennium. Christ will come then, put down this satanic revolution, destroy the devil and his followers, and inaugurate the everlasting state. At this point, I want to introduce you to the teaching known as preterism. Preterism. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. What is preterism? Perhaps you have heard at least of preterism. The word preterism derives from a Latin word. Most theological terms do. A Latin word that means past. Preterism teaches that the prophecies in Scripture of the second coming of Jesus Christ are not future in relationship to the church today, but those prophecies are past. Preterism holds that the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ was the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple by the Roman army in 70 AD. In that past event, you are to find the fulfillment of Scripture's prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. That was the parousia prophesied in Scripture. A.D. 70 was the end of the ages foretold by the Scriptures. Everything predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24, at least through verse 35, what we read together tonight, as well as the entire book of Revelation, happened in 70 A.D. To expect a bodily, visible coming of Jesus Christ, a resurrection of the dead, the destruction of this present cursed creation, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth on the basis of the prophecy of Scripture is mistaken. All is past. Nothing, or virtually nothing, of Matthew 24 is yet to come. To be accurate and fair, I should point out that there are two schools of preterism. There is extreme or consistent preterism. That is the view that the second coming of Jesus Christ prophesied in Scripture is exclusively the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. There is no other coming of Jesus Christ to be looked for. And everything prophesied in Scripture connected to that coming was fulfilled in the events of 70 A.D. There is also the more moderate, inconsistent, they call themselves that, inconsistent preterism, especially the preterism of the Christian Reconstruction movement. The moderate preterists teach that most of Scripture's prophecies regarding Christ's second coming have been fulfilled in the events associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. But there are a few Scripture passages that do speak of a future bodily return of Christ, that do speak of a literal resurrection of the dead, and that do speak of a final judgment that must yet be fulfilled. But for the most part, all the signs of Matthew 24 are in the past and have taken place. You can see, I think, why preterism is associated with postmillennialism. Understand the connection here. Postmillennialism says that things are getting better and better, and that we are headed for a golden age. But Matthew 24 seems to indicate that things are going to get worse and worse. Postmillennialism says that Christianity is going to have the ascendancy. But Matthew 24 talks about a persecuted church that will be forced to flee. Postmillennialism says that the church is going to dominate, controlling all the institutions of government and society. But Matthew 24 speaks of the control of the coming Antichrist and of the abomination of desolation. Postmillennialism speaks of an earthly millennium of peace and prosperity. But Matthew 24 speaks of wars and rumors of wars. What to do then with Matthew 24? What to do with Matthew 24 is to force upon the chapter the interpretation that everything that Jesus speaks of in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled, at least in the main, in 70 A.D. Everything in Matthew 24 is over and done with. It happened in the past. Christians living in the 21st century need not concern themselves with any of Jesus' predictions in Matthew 24. They have all been fulfilled. That's preterism. The preterists support their understanding of the Olivet Discourse, especially by appealing to two statements of Jesus that serve really as the bookends to the Olivet Discourse. They refer, first of all, to what Jesus says just before the discourse in Matthew 23, verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And what Jesus refers to at the end of the discourse. Similar language, Matthew 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Let me demonstrate this teaching of preterism very briefly from the writings of the preterists themselves. This is the position, for example, defended by Gary DeMar in his book, Last Days Madness. Quoting from that book, of course, a first century fulfillment, in contrast to a yet future fulfillment, changes the entire prophetic landscape cultivated by numerous contemporary date setters. Last Days Madness could be eliminated if Christians could be convinced through a thorough study of Scripture that the Olivet Discourse is a prophecy that was fulfilled in A.D. 70. In that same book he writes, quoting again, all of the signs listed in Matthew 24 have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Last Days Madness can be halted once the church recognizes that the Great Tribulation is a past event. The tribulation described in Matthew 24 took place just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Keith A. Matheson takes the preterist position as well in his book, Postmillennialism in Eschatology of Hope. Quoting from that book, the key to understanding the entire discourse is found in verse 34, in which Jesus tells his disciples, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus declares that this prophecy will be fulfilled before the generation to whom he is speaking passes away. In other words, the events of which he speaks in this passage will be fulfilled in A.D. 70, one generation from the date he made the pronouncement. And again, in that same book, the Olivet Discourse does not prove that conditions in Christ's messianic kingdom will worsen before his return, because it is a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. It refers to the worsening conditions that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem, not to conditions in our future. For a source, only one, there are others as well, but for a source on the World Wide Web, if you are interested in reading more about preterism from the preterist's point of view, you can go to www.preteristarchive.com, preteristarchive.com, and read a smorgasbord of preterists and their contentions, with particularly their emphasis on the interpretation of Matthew 24. Contemporary preterists, it ought to be pointed out, are only endorsing and developing the approach to Jesus' Olivet Discourse on the part of prominent postmillennialists of the past. Stuart Russell, J. Stuart Russell, wrote a book already way back in 1878, a book entitled The Parousia, the New Testament Doctrine of Our Lord's Second Coming, in which he gave a detailed explanation and defense of the preterist position. It wasn't called that, but the preterist position in interpreting Matthew 24. The book is over 500 pages, published way back in 1878. It was first published anonymously. Later, another edition, an expanded edition, appeared. And in that edition, Russell identified himself as the book's author. This book has recently been reprinted by Baker, I believe, and is hailed by postmillennialists as a classic, a must-read, highly recommended. R.C. Sproul endorses the book and has written its foreword. Christian Reconstructionists Gary DeMar and Kenneth Gentry recommend the book in glowing terms. In the book, Russell takes the full-blown preterist position with regard to Matthew 24. He writes, "So in the passage before us, the Olivet Discourse, there can be no controversy respecting the application of the words exclusively to the then existing generation, the contemporaries of Christ." And again, we conclude that in the notorious profligacy of that age and the signal calamities which before its close overwhelmed the Jewish people, we have the historical attestation of and the exhaustive fulfillment of this prophecy. We are compelled to conclude that the parousia, or second coming of Christ, with its connected and concomitant events, did take place according to the Savior's own prediction at the period when Jerusalem was destroyed and before the passing away of that generation. More recent advocates of the preterist position would be the Presbyterians of the past generation, who were really the forerunners of the Christian Reconstructionists and the preterists of our day. I refer especially to men like J. Marcellus Kick and Lorraine Bentner. Kick, by the way, was one of the original founders of Christianity Today magazine. Kick's work, An Eschatology of Victory, reprinted in the early 1970s, defended the preterist interpretation of Matthew 24. Kick gives an extended interpretation of the Olivet Discourse, one of the three main sections in his book, a section covering more than 125 pages. He explains the chapter in such a way that it refers exclusively to events that occurred in 70 AD connected to the destruction of Jerusalem. He writes, quote, "Since then, the obvious sense of the word generation must be taken, and the obvious sense of the sentence in which it appears must also be taken, which is that all the things which Christ mentioned previously occurred before the passing away of the generation living at the time when Jesus spoke. And this would mean that it has found fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year A.D. 70. In agreement with Kick was the Presbyterian theologian Lorraine Bentner. Bentner endorsed the exegesis of Kick and strongly recommended the reading of Kick. Concerning Matthew 24, he wrote this, quote, "I believe that the signs mentioned in Matthew 24, 1 through 34, related to the then coming destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. These have therefore long since had their fulfillment." That's a quote from Bentner in The Meaning of the Millennium. This is the preterist interpretation of Matthew 24. Allow me to criticize that position and to raise what I believe are serious objections against the preterist interpretation of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. First, the preterist interpretation of Matthew 24 is not the historic, reformed interpretation of this passage. The Reformed churches and every Reformed believer has regard for the work of the Spirit in the church of the past. In this respect, too, in the area of eschatology, the preterist understanding of Matthew 24 is not the historic Reformed position as regards the interpretation of this critically important passage. It's not in the tradition of Kelvin, of Turretin, of Bavinck, of Ritterbos, and I may add Hermann Hoeksema. It is not the historic interpretation of this passage, not merely because it does not stand in the Reformed tradition as far as the writings, exegesis, and commentaries of Reformed theologians of the past, but it does not stand in the Reformed tradition particularly because it runs contrary to the Reformed confessions. That carries weight, significant weight, with Reformed and Presbyterian believers. At least it ought to. The Reformed confessions, argue as you may, the Reformed confessions teach clearly a second bodily coming of Jesus Christ, preceded by persecution throughout the New Testament age, great tribulation. The Reformed confessions teach a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. The Reformed confessions teach a final judgment. Preterism denies these events, and by doing so, repudiates the historic Reformed creeds that articulate them. For a Reformed believer, that makes the issue of preterism a serious issue. For preterism is heresy, false doctrine. It is that by virtue of the fact that it contradicts the Reformed standards. That first. Second, the preterist interpretation is to be rejected because it virtually denies the canonical significance of Matthew 24, as well as large portions of the New Testament, most notably the book of Revelation. Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are all about events that have happened in the past. Now that's fine and dandy. Perhaps they are therefore of some historical value, but they are of no real spiritual value for the church today, the church living in the millennium, the church expecting the return, the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church under the cross, suffering persecution with a view to that glorious hope. That denial, fundamental denial, it seems to me, of the canonical significance of Matthew 24 and the rest of the New Testament make preterism a grievous error. Third, the preterists are mistaken in their interpretation of Jesus' Olivet discourse because they fail to do justice to the question of Jesus' disciples, which question Jesus was answering in the discourse. They put their question to Jesus in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? When shall these things be? These things that Jesus had been talking about. The destruction of the temple, the desolation of the house of God, God's judgment on apostate Judaism. When shall these things be? And in connection with that, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The disciples associated. The destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation of God's house with Jesus' second coming and the end of the world. Jesus' answer to the disciples is an answer to both parts of their question. Not just, when shall these things be? But what shall be the signs of thy coming and the end of the world, the preterists, failed to do justice to Jesus' answer to that second question, or rather the second part of the disciples' question. A question with regard to the signs of His coming and of the end of the world. Fourth, in close connection with what I've just said about the preterist's failure to do justice to the disciples' question of Jesus, the preterists failed to do justice to the prophetic perspective of Matthew 24. The prophetic perspective of the discourse. Matthew 24 is prophecy, and any interpretation of the prophecy has to take into account the prophetic perspective. According to that perspective, events are prophesied that have a near fulfillment, and events are prophesied that also have a distant future fulfillment. The destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. That prophetic perspective is crucial to a proper understanding of the chapter. That prophetic perspective has been compared to the distant view of two mountain peaks. If you've ever lived, as I did, in Colorado for 10 years or traveled there, hiked in the mountains, you will appreciate this perspective. In the distance, you see two mountain peaks, grand mountain peaks, snow-capped mountain peaks, let's say. They look very close together, one right next to each other. But once you climb the first mountain and get to the summit of that first mountain, then you see the great distance between that first mountain peak and that second mountain peak. And the great deep valley between, and the long climb to the second peak. Scripture prophecy is like that. For that reason, Joel could prophesy the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But that prophecy of Joel of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost could also be a prophecy of the end of the world and the great events associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah could prophesy the destruction of godless Babylon, the persecutor of the people of God. But combined in that prophecy of Babylon's destruction, the announcement of the final judgment of the wicked world at the end of the ages. Zephaniah could prophesy God's judgment on wicked Judah, but at the same time be prophesying the final judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time. That's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24. He is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. To be sure, there is a near fulfillment of the prophecy, a typical fulfillment. But at the same time, He is prophesying the end of the world. He does that. He can do that because the destruction of Jerusalem is a type, a God-ordained type of the end of the world, just as in the Old Testament, the flood was a type of the final destruction of the world by the fire of God. Throughout the passage, Jesus is dealing with both the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. To use the language of Calvin, He is blending. That's Calvin's language. He is blending the two. Is from the point of view of that prophetic perspective that we must understand what Jesus says in Matthew 23:36, that all these things shall come upon this generation, in Matthew 24:34, that this generation would not pass until all these things would be fulfilled. They were fulfilled. All of them. They were all fulfilled in that generation. But they were fulfilled typically, inasmuch as the destruction of Jerusalem was the type of the coming judgment of God at the end of the world. They were not fulfilled exhaustively. They were not fulfilled in their ultimate reality. They were fulfilled, fulfilled historically, fulfilled indeed in 70 AD. But what happened in 70 AD was only a fulfillment. It was not the fulfillment. The fulfillment awaits the future. That fulfillment awaits the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The prophetic perspective. Fifth, the preterist interpretation of Matthew 24 fails to do justice to the clear language of Matthew 24. On the one hand, the preterists ignore the obvious fact that reference is made throughout the chapter to events that took place after the destruction of Jerusalem. Events that Scripture everywhere associates clearly with the second coming of Jesus Christ. More than once, Jesus speaks in the passage of the end, verses 6 and 13. And that in connection with the question of the disciples, the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world. The end in the New Testament Scriptures is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 makes reference to the preaching of the gospel in all the world for a witness to all nations. Verse 29 speaks of the shaking of the powers of the heavens. Verse 30 refers to the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, seen by all and causing all the tribes of the earth to mourn. And verse 31 makes mention of the sound of the trumpet and the gathering of all the elect of God by the holy angels. Closely connected to this, the preterist interpretation of Matthew 24 not only does not do justice to the clear language of the chapter, but in many instances, its interpretation is forced, arbitrary, and allegorical. The abomination of desolation referred to by Jesus, they make to be the desecration of the temple by the Roman soldiers carrying their idolatrous ensigns. The Great Tribulation, that's just the suffering of the Jews during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. The coming of the Son of Man is not the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ, but His revelation in the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. The gathering of the elect by the angels is the gathering of believers through the preaching of the gospel. Angels are preachers of the gospel. That forced, that arbitrary, that allegorical interpretation of the chapter marks preterists' exegesis of Matthew 24 as wrong exegesis. Sixth, preterism deludes the Church of Jesus Christ as regards her earthly future. Preterism distracts the church and distracts the people of God from their true calling to seek the kingdom of heaven. And instead, preterism focuses the mind of the church and the ambition of the people of God on an earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity. Preterism distracts the church from her true calling to gather in the citizens of the heavenly kingdom and to do that by means of the preaching of the gospel. And instead, preterism promotes social and political activism. I'm not calling here. The Reformed Church has never called Reformed believers to isolationism, to the life and lifestyle of the Anabaptists. But the Scriptures do call the believer to the life of the antithesis. and do call the Church of Jesus Christ, not to political involvement, which has always been the destruction of the church. Haven't we learned by now from history? Preterism holds out the false hope that as far as the future of the church on earth is concerned, she will escape the terrors of the reign of Antichrist and the great tribulation. If God's people are not taught, if they are deluded into supposing that they're going to escape those events, they're not either going to be prepared for those days. That's the evil, the great evil of preterism. And last, preterism and premillennialism are guilty, I believe, of a fundamental denial of the sovereignty of the grace of God in salvation. It's all one, is the Reformed faith. That's its beauty. That's its power. That means when you touch any aspect of the truth of the Reformed faith, you defile the whole. Preterism does that. Preterism is guilty of a fundamental denial of the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. For in the end, the preterists teach that the kingdom of God is established by human endeavor, by the work and the will of man. Not surprisingly, some of the leading spokesmen of the preterist movement are forthright in faulting the church for the fact that the millennial kingdom has not yet been established. If only Christians will get busy, it will be. This is to make the work of God and the kingdom of God dependent on human effort. This is a fundamental denial of sovereign grace. And here I fear the preterists play right into the hand of Satan and the coming Antichrist. For you see, there is a coming kingdom that's going to be built by human endeavor that will glorify man and man's great accomplishments. And it will seem for a little while that a golden age has been inaugurated. But that kingdom is not going to be the kingdom of Christ, but the kingdom of Antichrist. Let me very briefly and hurriedly, I knew this would happen, sketch from a positive point of view the proper understanding of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. Jesus in Matthew 24 teaches that there are certain outstanding signs of the times which serve as indicators of His second coming. These signs may be divided into three main categories. There are the signs in nature or creation. There are the signs among the nations and in society. And there are the signs that take place in the church, in the sphere of the church. Of the signs in nature, we may mention famines, pestilences, earthquakes, Matthew 24, verse 7, and the shaking of the powers of heaven, Matthew 24, verse 29. Of the signs among the nations, wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 24, verse 6. This would include economic distress. This would include the struggles between the races and ethnic groups. This would include the abounding lawlessness of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Of the signs in the church, false Christ, Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Persecution, verses 9, 21 and 22. Apostasy, verses 10 and 12. False prophets, verse 11. And the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, verse 14. Concerning these signs, it should be noted, first, that although they have always been present, they are signs at least in this respect, that they increase in intensity as the end approaches. That's the significance of what Jesus says, too, in verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Our King James translation at that point could be improved upon. For although the Lord Jesus is referring there to sorrows, he's not referring to sorrows generally. He's referring to a unique kind of sorrow that a number of you in the audience have undoubtedly experienced. He is referring to the sorrows of birth. Birth pangs is what he says there. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. It's travail. As every woman here who has ever passed through labor knows, my wife included, those pangs increase in intensity and come closer and closer together the nearer the end approaches. At the same time, those pains are a good thing. They indicate that all is well. And they issue forth in the seed, the covenant of God, in a well-born child ordinarily. Like that are the signs of Christ's coming. Secondly, the signs are by and large, notice this, judgmental in nature. What are the signs of Christ's second coming? Famine, pestilence, earthquakes, wars. Signs that bring death, devastation, and destruction. And that's because the outstanding purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ is judgment. Judgment upon a world and upon a race that has rejected God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Third, the outstanding sign, notice, however, is the positive sign. The preaching of the gospel to all the world. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Notice how closely the Lord connects that sign to the end. So soon as the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and with that, by means of that, the salvation of the last elect of God, there's no purpose any longer to human history, then Christ can come, and then He will come. Amillennialism believes that the very end of this present age, the millennium of Revelation 20, at that very end, Satan will be loose for his little season, the short time of Revelation 12, verse 12. That will be a time of the rise to power of Antichrist, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15. The abomination that desolates, that is, that desolates the things of God and the people of God. Allied to the Antichrist and standing in the service of the Antichrist will be the false and apostate church. Under the Antichrist, church and state will be united for the true church of Jesus Christ, which refuses to worship this beast. There will be great persecution. But the kingdom of Antichrist will be destroyed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. The second coming of Christ is viewed by amillennialism as a single event, the coming of Christ. Amillennialism finds no biblical support for the teaching that Christ will come at least twice, separated by a period of 7 years. At His second coming, Christ will be accompanied by the holy angels and the church already in heaven, the saints pictured in Revelation 20 as reigning with Christ during the millennium. And the results of His second coming will be the general and final resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, a judgment of all men, and a judgment according to, not on the basis of, but according to our works. That judgment will be followed by the renewal of all things and the inauguration of the everlasting state. And the outcome of it all will be great glory for the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And great glory for the exalted Christ. The outcome will be great misery in judgment for the unbelieving and wicked. And great joy for the church. This is our hope. Out of this hope, we live our lives as God's people in the midst of this world. For the sake of this hope, we are willing to let go every earthly thing and to lose even our own lives. We know that there are dark days ahead for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren. But the comfort of the exalted Christ is this, His own word to His disciples. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The comfort for God's people is that when we see all these things of Matthew 24, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Thank you.
All right, let's quick run through these questions. This is always the scariest part of a speech. You speak long enough and you hope that the moderator is going to say, oh, we don't have any time for questions, but the first one was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, an act of judgment by God upon the ungodly Jews, Matthew 23, or did it constitute the persecution of the faithful church in the judgment of the preterists? And the answer to that question is yes. It's both. It is. The destruction of Jerusalem certainly was God's judgment on apostate Judaism, a Judaism that had rejected Jesus Christ and crucified Him. But at the same time, there were a goodly number of the people of God who suffered on account of the Roman siege under Titus and in the ensuing destruction of the city. That always happens. That happened in the Old Testament, too, when God judged and punished Israel for its wickedness and apostasy, the Babylonian captivity being an example. The people of God suffered right along with the ungodly in that judgment of God. Part of the explanation for that, too, by the way, is corporate responsibility, something like that. With the destruction of Jerusalem, too. Although, interestingly enough, by the time that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, most of the Christian Jews had long since exited Jerusalem. There was enough of a rift between the apostate Jews and the Christian Jews that that came about in a natural sort of way, so that they were pretty much gone by the time Jerusalem was destroyed. In fact, anybody know mainly to what somewhat nearby city they fled? Pella. That's the origin of the name, Pella, Iowa. But both, I would say. You mentioned the Christian Reconstructionists. Can you briefly identify who they are and what they stand for? Christian Reconstruction movement, post-millennial movement, has its roots especially in Rousseau's Rush Dooney and in his teaching, gained great impetus through men like Gary North, and is promoted by DeMar and Gentry and others today. You can easily go on the World Wide Web and just search for Christian Reconstructionism and come up with a number of names and titles if you want to do some further research just on that aspect of the movement. As I said, Christian Reconstructionism does, at least in some respects, want to distance itself from the more extreme preterism and does want to allow, whether they can do that consistently is another question. I don't believe that they can, but does want to distance itself somewhat from the extreme form and still hold to bodily return, a literal resurrection of the dead, and a final judgment, those three things in particular. If all of the judgmental signs increase in intensity, how can the Antichrist establish a golden age? I think, nevertheless, there is somewhat of a distinction between all of these other signs that certainly will also be going on during the time that the King of Antichrist is established. But at the same time, I believe that the Scriptures teach that there is going to be the establishment of this great universal worldwide antichristian kingdom, and that in that kingdom there is at least going to be the enjoyment, very temporarily, of peace and extraordinary prosperity. I don't think that takes away from the fact that the signs will continue until the very end, but I think there is something about that kingdom for the very, very short time before Christ returns, it's going to be that kind of a kingdom. Is there a post-millennial view that teaches a mass conversion of the Jews? There is. There is. I would say there are different views in that regard, and that's not necessarily a distinctive of post-millennialism. There are some in the amillennial tradition who do look for a future conversion of the Jews, not necessarily what's going on in Palestine today at all, but do look for a return of the Jews, a genuine return and conversion of the Jews as one of the outstanding signs of Christ's second coming. There's some biblical support put forward for that. Would you say the terms partial and hyper-preterism correspond to the terms you gave of moderate and extreme? Exactly. Precisely. They do. So that moderate preterism is also partial preterism, and extreme consistent preterism is also hyper-preterism. And there are actually a number of other terms and names, too, that are used to distinguish these two types of preterism. Is preterism as a movement gaining momentum today? I would have to say that it is. To some extent, we're a bit distant from it because it is primarily a movement that has gained headway in the Presbyterian churches. The Reformed churches are influenced by the movement without question, but particularly in the Presbyterian churches, and especially in those churches and in various Presbyterian denominations, preterism has certainly become very widely accepted. You talk concerning the relationship between postmillennialism and preterism. Bentner's agreeing with Kick's interpretation of Matthew 24. My question is this: is one who is a postmillennialist necessarily also a preterist? I would have to say yes. If you're going to be consistent, it seems to me you have to be. If you're satisfied with being less than consistent, then not necessarily. But it seems to me if you are a postmillennialist and hold rigidly to postmillennialism's view of the progress of history in the New Testament age, you are virtually compelled to a preterist interpretation of Matthew 24. That would be my judgment. Saying these things have typically been fulfilled, but not fully. Would be accused of being in partial agreement with the preterist. No, I don't think so. I think we're being honest to the passage and to the Lord's teaching. I also think that we're being honest to prophecy, what prophecy is, and the prophetic perspective of Scripture. But I don't think that that at all puts us in any sort of agreement, not even partial agreement with the preterists. It is fulfilled, We do have to do justice to Jesus' words, those bookends of the discourse, this generation. We have to do justice to that. We can't dismiss that or say that generation refers to the human race generally or something like that. That too is far-fetched exegesis. The premillennialists will often give that exegesis of Jesus' words there. But I think by making the careful distinction between historical fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment, the type and the reality, we avoid any danger of in any way being identified with the preterist position. Does Matthew 24, verse 21 teach the last question that the persecution at the end of time will not be as great as it was in 70 A.D.? I'm trying to understand that question a moment. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Okay, right. No, I don't believe that that's the teaching there, that the persecution at the end of time is not going to be as great as it was in 70 A.D. And in fact, I think in keeping with the prophetic perspective and in keeping with the rest of Scripture, it's going to be worse. The type and the reality are blended again here. But it certainly is the case that here and there, one or the other is on the foreground. And it seems to me when Jesus is talking about the great tribulation in verse 21, what's on the foreground is the ultimate reality and is the tribulation of the church during the reign of Antichrist at the end of time. If I haven't answered your question, then you can get a hold of me afterwards during refreshments. Thank you very much.